We are going, if you turn in a copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 8. We'll be reading starting verse 20 and then going through chapter 9, verse 17. My plan is, so just so you know, over the next several weeks to finish out this series. We've almost made it through the first third of Genesis. We'll be finishing, hopefully, up in the beginning of June. June is a busy month. We've got our Barren family vacation. We've got General Assembly for the PCA. So a lot of things happening in June. You can be praying for us. But as in addition to that, we'll be and continuing on for a couple weeks as some Psalms and other things before we get into our fall series. So just so you know where we're going. But for today, we jump back into Genesis and see one of the final stories of Noah's section here. If I could ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word, this is God's speaking to us, His Word. May He bless it. Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing on it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now again, we ask that you would bless this word to us. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing be profitable in your sight. May you do your will through these words and through our meditations today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is one of my favorite passages in Genesis. Why is that? Well, there's a couple of unique things here in this passage. There's a covenant. God is making a covenant with creation. This is an important thing. We see a few covenants throughout the Old Testament, dotted throughout history, God coming and making a special promise, a special commitment to his people. And this one is a special commitment not only to man, but also to creation. And in this covenant, we see God giving a trajectory for the rest of redemptive history. God is foreshadowing what is to come. He's giving a level ground so that the plan of salvation might start to unfold in history. God, throughout the Old Testament, he continued to show little pieces here and there of his plan of salvation, what it looked like, what was needed, what was necessary for the Messiah. But here, after God has destroyed, decreated the earth, and after God has recreated the earth, God is now starting anew. There's a new world, and he is establishing this trajectory. So it's really important for us, and it's loaded with imagery. It's loaded with interesting things that are connected throughout the rest of the Old Testament. We can't cover all of them, but I think as we look at the main theme here, you'll see the importance of this passage. So as we look at this passage, we'll see that God, in his mercy, has established this sustaining covenant, even acknowledging human sin and yet preserving creation. And because God has done that, we can live with hope, knowing that God's plan of redemption is unfolding, is going as he's planned, and it's sealed by his promise and ultimately the fulfillment in Christ. We'll see that in 3 points this morning. First, the sustaining covenant. Second, the capable covenant. And third, the bow of the covenant. So how is God setting up this trajectory? What is God doing here in Genesis 8 and 9? Let's look first at the sustaining covenant. What we see here at the beginning of this section is really interesting. The setting of this event, after Noah comes out of the ark, after Noah and his family come to rest, they come out of the ark, God brings them out into this new creation, as we saw last week. And what do we see here that Noah does? The very first thing that we see is that Noah worships God. It's this picture of Noah coming out of the ark, and we don't know, maybe Noah did something else first, but the only thing that we see here, the first thing that we see is that Noah comes out and he sets up this altar, he worships God. Noah's one reaction, it seems, is to worship the God who saved him. And in this simple way, it gives us a framework for how we ought to come to God. Each week, each day, the beginning of what we do before we do anything else. Whether it's the beginning of the day, whether it's beginning of the week as we come on Sunday, as we come to worship God, to rest in him. We see Noah's example that we come first in worship. Come first resting in what God has done. We Because God has rescued us. He has brought us out. He has created a new creation. And so all that we do is in light of that. All that we live, all that we do as we live our lives is in light of what God has already done. And it gives us a picture, Noah worshiping God, it gives us a picture of our final rest, our eternal rest. When God brings us all, brings His creation, His people, His beloved bride, raises His bride from the dead, brings us into the new world. Well, we know from Revelation the picture of worship that will be present there. So it seems that all of life, our lives now, our lives to come in glory, all of this is really founded upon worship. It's founded upon finding ourselves in God's work, in God's completed work. Day to day, moment by moment, our lives ought to be lived out of worship. And we see as Noah worships God, we see God's action is also to come towards Noah, to come close to him. As Noah comes before God, God comes to Noah. And he shows great compassion and favor towards Noah. He's pleased with Noah, right? We see that God is pleased with his offering. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." There's a contrast there, right? There's something strange about that. God knows that Noah is sinful. It's not that sin has diminished or left this creation. In fact, God acknowledges that that's still the same problem. It's still the same issue. God is saying that still exists, and yet Noah is pleasing to God. While I do believe that God made barbecue to smell fantastic for a reason, I don't think it's the smell of the burnt offering that's what's drawing God close here, right? He says it is pleasing. It's pleasing because Noah is coming out of faith. He's coming to worship God. The significance of the burnt offering, as we see throughout the rest of Scripture, is that it is a recognition of the kind of salvation that God has made for His people. The shedding of blood, the sacrifice that would ultimately be made by Christ. When God's people enter into worship, we are acknowledging what God has done for us. And for Noah, acknowledging what God would do. It's interesting here that God's favor towards Noah is of Noah's faith in God, similar to, as we see later on with Abraham, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, we could say the same thing about Noah. And out of this favor, God works His providence again. He works something new. This new creation and God entering into relationship with Noah produces something that is good for creation. Evil is still an issue. God isn't ignoring the problem of sin, nor is He saying that He won't judge evil. God is still a righteous and holy God. But God does something new here. He's working on a greater plan of salvation. We see here that the Noahic covenant, this covenant that God makes with Noah and all creation, is a covenant of preservation. It sustains, it keeps, it holds, it guards. Consider this. God had promised that he would send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent, and yet the flood was almost a complete reset of history. God had wiped out man, save for Noah and his family. And God's saying here that this total annihilation is what is deserved, it's what is just, and yet God has a bigger plan. A plan to sustain, a plan to save and rescue. The promise of seed time and harvest, summer and winter, etc. This is the promise that his redemption might progress through history, through the ordinary lives of his chosen people. That leads through the whole history of the Old Testament of faithful men and women trusting in God, resting in God. God's covenant with creation was a covenant that worked in and through the brokenness of the world, sustaining, preserving it, even restricting evil so that the promise of salvation could be realized. So this is the sustaining covenant. It's the covenant that holds everything in place, restrains evil, protects that which is good, so that God's plan of salvation might unfold. That leads us to our second point this morning, a capable covenant. It was clear since the fall of man that humanity's purpose and directive was horribly affected. It was negatively affected by man's brokenness and inability to follow God's command. The sinfulness of man is a problem in man's ability to obey and to follow God's commandments. And we see at the beginning, God's commands were to be fruitful and to multiply and have dominion over the earth. But because of sin, that's no longer a simple commandment. It's no longer just do this, obey God, and live. It's complicated. It's messed up. It's broken. So here, in light of the recreation, in the light of God's sustaining covenant, we see God working with Noah to create something new and expanding his words, his commands. God is starting anew with Noah, giving man's purpose more, adding to this purpose, adding to the explanation of how God would work in and through this. We see this here in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9. We see this format that we often see in Hebrew literature. It's not as easy to see in English, but there's this repetition and mirroring going on in the text, verses 1 through 7. It builds from that first verse, be fruitful, multiply, and it has various themes, and then it decrescendos back to verse 7 where it says, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. It's actually a literary form that is recognized. You see this a lot in the Psalms as well. It's called the chiasm. That's your fancy word for today. But it's this marker that increases and then decreases. What does that look like? Well, let's look at the text. We saw the first theme, be fruitful, multiply, in verses 1 and 7. And then we see this next theme that God builds on that, verses 2 and 6. And this theme is about the image of God. What does it mean to be fruitful and multiply? What does it mean to do that as God's image bearers? Notice how verse 2 talks about the creature, the fear of man. We recognize fear as being a term that is weighty, that has significance to it. The fear of God, as Proverbs said, is the beginning of wisdom. Normally we would associate that kind of fear with the fear of God, but here God is bringing that into the equation for man. And we see this reflected in verse 6 as well, that you are this because you are an image bearer of God. The end of verse 6 says, "For God made man in his own image." So we see first that God is blessing and causing to increase, and that man is the image bearer of God. And the next theme we see in verses 2 and 6 as well is this theme of righteousness and justice. These verses both focus on the justice of God. We see this first in verse 2. As God says that the creation is given to man, it's in his hands. The fear and the dread of all creatures is upon man. The end of verse 2, into your hands they are delivered. There's a sense where God is calling man to be his image bearers, not only to increase and to multiply, not only to exercise authority, but to exercise it well. To bring justice, to bring goodness, not to destroy and to harm God's creation, but to care for it, to be careful. We see this as well at the beginning of verse 6. Where God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." There's a sense of justice there. God has delegated his divine justice to the courts of man. And pause here for a minute. This is very astonishing, isn't it? All of this is taking place again in the context of the flood, where God has just wiped out almost the entire world because of the wickedness of man. And yet, God is now delegating justice. He's putting justice into the hands of man. Nothing has changed about the nature of man, but God is doing something new. God is working new. And what is the reason behind this? What is the whole point? Why is God doing this in the first place? We get to the epitome, the high point of this literary structure here, verses 3 through 5. Where it says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it. From man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." Let me try to unpack what's going on here, because initially, it doesn't seem like these two things are that connected, right? God first is talking about food and giving food to people, and that kind of makes sense to Noah, right? Noah needed food. They needed something to eat. But then it switches to capital punishment. What's the connection here? What's really going on? This emphasizes what God is doing here, is it's emphasizing both his provision of life and his protection of life. See, as God is compassionate towards Noah, he gives him all things as food, and yet he gives them with a responsibility to live and care, just as God himself would care for his creation. He's requiring the utmost justice and righteousness in the practice of ruling over creation. He's giving this authority, but he's also demanding accountability for that authority. As God talks about blood, this isn't some kind of mystical thing here. God is talking about life, the sanctity of life, the importance of life. Spilled blood is a serious issue. And while God gives provision, while he gives sustenance through the eating, the appropriate eating of food, in the same breath, God is holding man accountable, holding him to the highest accountability. This accountability is then reflected back through the previous themes. Justice must be carried out correctly because man is accountable to God. The fear of man in creation must be exercised with gentleness and care because man is accountable to God. Even being fruitful and multiplying must be carried out in accordance with the promise of God, following the line of Seth, the line of promise, because man is accountable to God. It all comes down to this. You have received what is good from God because he is good and just. And therefore, as you live and exercise your God-given authority, as you do as God has called you to do, you are accountable to God in all you do. So there's a seriousness here that God is creating this covenant with Noah, with creation, a preserving covenant, but it's a covenant that takes this world seriously. It gives purpose to man. It gives the same kind of purpose that we see in creation, of God giving a mandate to Adam and Eve: be fruitful, multiply, be God's image bearers in the world. And yet, God is now expanding that, explaining what that means in a broken world. The authority that he gives is given with accountability. So we've seen the sustaining covenant. We've seen the capable covenant. Let's look at the third point, the bow of the covenant. We see this in the final section here, verses 8 and following. Again, it's kind of wrapped up. It's sandwiched. God says, "This is my covenant, and this is the sign of the covenant." He says it again in 17, "This is the sign of the covenant." God gives a sign. Again, God is coming to Noah in this act of worship. God, as Noah worships God, as Noah draws close to God, God is coming in compassion. God is coming in care. And so one of the things that God does for Noah is he gives him the sign, this remembrance, this thing that Noah can go to, that he can hold on to trust that God is faithful. But what is the sign about? It's a sign of a covenant. And what does that mean, right? We haven't really seen this yet. There's hints of that, of a covenant in Genesis 1 and 2, God creating the world, giving the responsibilities, the promises, and the curses. But here it's explicitly stated that God is making a covenant with creation. The normal phrase in the way that a covenant is made, it's to cut a covenant. That's because in those times in the ancient Near East, you would have a sacrifice. You'd have an animal that was cut in two. As we see later on with Abraham, the God passed through halves of the animal, as if to say, if I do not hold up my end, may I become like these creatures. That's the idea here, that God would cut a covenant with his people. But the interesting thing here in Genesis is that God established his covenant. The word cut doesn't come until he says, I establish my covenant with you. That never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Maybe hard for us to see it in our English way of thinking, but that would have been significant for Israel, reading this, hearing this said. God is referring to the cutting off as the sign of the curse, as the sign of what would happen if the promises are not fulfilled. Just like God going through the halves of the animals and saying, this covenant is cut. May I become like these animals. God is referring to the wiping out of all creation. May this happen if I do not fulfill my promise. The interesting thing here is that as with all the covenants of God, God doesn't just promise to fulfill his end of the bargain, but he also takes upon himself man's part of the covenant. As God takes upon himself the wrath of his divine justice, as he looks forward to that Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who would take upon himself the punishment for our sins, it puts that payment into perspective a little bit more. The great cost of salvation, Jesus' payment for our sin, was just as significant as a worldwide flood. That's what God is doing here. He's showing that the divine wrath that is poured out upon the entire world is the same wrath that would be poured upon the Messiah. Christ bore the wrath that we deserved. And his sacrifice was just as world-shattering as the flood. Sometimes I don't think we realize how wondrous, how reality-altering Christ's death on the cross was, but it was just as important, even more world-shattering, world-changing. God is pointing to this and saying, this is what I will bear for you. And as God makes this covenant, he points to something that would be well recognized throughout all history. This bow, rainbow, this sign that points to something more significant in itself. We're familiar with signs and seals. We're familiar with that concept that something points to what is greater than itself. It's for a sign of our remembrance, and it's also a seal. The rainbow is a promise. It holds accountability. We see this in text that the bow is a sign and a seal. It's first a sign for us. It's for our remembrance. As God says, He will give this sign throughout all time, throughout history, as a sign of God's promise for us that never again will He use the flood to destroy. He gives us reminders that He is sustaining, providing, that He's compassionate towards us. You know, I think of in our old home, we used to have a peephole in our front door. And every morning, the sun would come up and shine just perfectly through the little glass. And it would shine a rainbow on the opposite wall. Every morning, without fail. The rainbow is a sign of God's faithfulness. And I wouldn't doubt if there hasn't been a day since where the rain has not fallen, the rainbow has not appeared, that God has been faithful every single day. So it's a sign for us, but it's also a seal. We see that it's a remembrance, not only for us, but a promise for God, for His remembrance. As we saw last week, God's remembering is not as if He's forgotten what He promised, but when it says that God remembers, He is putting into action what He has promised. Isn't it amazing then that God promises salvation every day? That in this reminder, in this sign of the covenant, He is working every day to bring us to our full salvation. He has rescued us from sin. He has redeemed His people. And He will one day finally bring us home. And every day we see the fullness of God's promise. We see the reminder, and even more than that, God reminds Himself. God is working. God is working every day. God's covenant displays His everlasting promise to us that He would rescue us from all evil and bring us to our eternal rest. That is what the sign of the bow, the rainbow, sign of the covenant shows us, that God is bringing us home. As we've seen His sustaining covenant, we've seen His capable covenant, and as we've seen how this rainbow is the sign and the seal of His covenant, all of these things draw us back to one simple truth, that God is faithful. That God is working now. And we must live our lives according to His faithfulness. We must place our hope in Christ alone and live our lives in worship, just as Noah did, worshiping Him and trusting in Him, placing all that we are, all that we hope for in Him. And knowing that as we place our trust in Him, that He is working. He is faithful. He comes close to us and walks with us and guides us every day until that day when we will see Him face to face, and His faithfulness will become sight. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, when we consider all Your wondrous deeds, when we consider the works of Your hands, how can we not cry out that You are our faithful God? Reminded of the words of the hymn, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art." God, we ask that you would prove to us again and again by your Spirit. Remind us of your faithfulness and remind us through the little ways, through the rainbows, through a means of grace, through the sacrament that we will enjoy and partake of together. Remind us of your faithfulness. Do not let us go a day without that taste, that remembrance of who you are. May we walk with you. May we rest in you. And may you shine your faithfulness new in our lives every day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.